Blessed Jesus, thank you for this brand new day that you've given to us, a day of life, a day of power and peace. And Heavenly Father, of course, your presence. We are the branches that are abiding in the vine. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. Help us to remember that. Help us to remember that our dependency is upon you. Help us to remember that we are children in your kingdom and that it is your world, your kingdom, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So may our lives reflect all that is heavenly. May those that are here on earth, when they meet and encounter us, help them to have the experience of the divine, not because of anything that is within us, Lord, other than your grace and your forgiveness and your peace that you have given to us as those that are redeemed. And so we thank you, Lord, for all that C.S. Lewis has taught us and is teaching us according to the might of your Holy Spirit, which of course always convicts us of spiritual truths. We do not have the intelligence nor the insight to be able to understand the things that are a part of your will, Lord, unless the Holy Spirit teaches us. So, Holy Spirit, be our guide today and help us to understand something new about ourselves, your church, and how we are to live for you. And all the people of God said, amen. Okay. We are going to start with our scriptures, of course, as we always do, but to reinforce for you that today begins book three, which is all about Christian behavior. And we're going to discuss the three parts of morality today. So we are moving again, just by way of summary, from the general to the more specific. In fact, at the end of this chapter, C.S. Lewis will say, okay, I've given you enough from this point out. I'm just going to speak about things that are particularly Christian. So that will occupy the remainder of mere Christianity then. For us, because he's making that declaration at the end of the chapter. And of course, Christian behavior is all important. We are looking at not only how to get along together in society and the church, as is part of the thesis of this chapter, but we are also looking at what constitutes morality for us intrinsically, not just extrinsically, right? We know that some people have moral values that are based on extrinsics, yes. But he is going to be looking at intrinsic moral values, and he also wants to look at obedience. Okay. Moral rule, and what these things mean. Okay, so our scriptures then. First, faith and duty from Luke chapter 17, verses 5 through 10 from the Message version. The apostles came up and said to the master, give us more faith. Who hasn't asked that a time or two in their walk with the Lord? But the master said, you don't need more faith. There is no more or less in faith. If you have a bare kernel of faith, say to the size of a poppy seed, you could say to this sycamore tree, go jump in the lake, and it would do it. Suppose one of you has a servant who comes in from plowing the field or tending the sheep. Would you take his coat, set the table, and say, sit down, sir, and eat? Wouldn't you be more likely to say, prepare dinner, change your clothes, and wait table for me until I've finished my coffee, then go to the kitchen and have your supper? Does the servant get special thanks for doing what's expected of him? Does the servant get special thanks for doing what's expected of him? It's the same with you. When you've done everything expected of you, be matter of fact and say, the work is done. What we were told to do, we did. And some other versions of this particular passage say, we're just unworthy servants. So we've just done what we were supposed to do, and we shouldn't think any more highly of ourselves than we should. Adultery in the heart from Matthew chapter 5. This would constitute Matthew's beatific, or the passages that occupy the Beatitudes, chiefly Matthew's chapters 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, as some refer to it as. Let's not pretend this is easier than it really is. If you want to live a morally pure life, here's what you have to do. You have to blind your right eye for the moment you catch it in a lustful leer. You have to choose to live one-eyed or else be dumped out on a moral trash pile. And you have to chop off your right hand the moment you noticed it raised threateningly. Better a bloody stump than your entire being be discarded for good in the dump. Now, the dump that is referred to here in the Message version is kind of the Aramaic Greek word, which is Gehenna, and that refers to outside of the old city of Jerusalem. Is I drive by it all the time throughout the course of the week. Janet and I together mainly on Sundays, but Rumpke Hill, and it grows. And it grows, and it gets bigger. That's Gehenna. That's hell. That's the dump. Every town, because if you don't have a dump, if you don't have a place that you're going to take the waste, I think in New York City, they pile it on barges and they take it way out into the ocean somewhere. I think that, I'm not sure whether they still do that, you know, with all the everyone being sensitive about ecology today. I don't know whether they still engage in that practice, but you think millions of people in a large city like, New York City, Tokyo, some of the smaller cities in China now are as big as our big cities here are. You know, their little tiny lesser known cities in China are absolutely huge. There's just millions of people. So you want to think to yourself, well, if you have millions of people all living in a city, where do you take the waste? Where do you take it? Well, you take it to a big hill outside of the city, if you will, and you put it there. Well, it was no different in ancient times. All cities had a city dump where you would take your trash, all the yucky stuff, and you would pile it in there, and it would ooze, and it would smell, and you don't want it. So, images that we have today of young little children, like in third world countries in South America, Brazil, these children are parentless, they're starving. We find some of these children, and I think there's a name for them, children of the dump, something along those lines. These little children, they crawl through the dump all day long trying to find a scrap or two of food. How disgusting is that? How terrible is that? We would never do that. I suppose in the lives of those little children, needs must. But that is hell. That is the word Gehenna. So when hell is referred to, generally speaking, the image that people would have in their mind is, oh, the city dump, the smelly city dump that nobody wants, that you only go there, just dump your trash and get out, you know? And so all throughout biblical literature, there is a linkage, a likening between all that is abhorrent, destitute, rotting, trashy, stinky, that is hell. Okay, in the literal sense, and then of course there's figurative overlays to that. Jesus goes on and teaches us more, adds an additional clarification for what hell is. It's a place of separation, pain, punishment, fire. Weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. It's not a good place to be, is it? I digress, my friends. This is going to be a very important chapter for us today. I think it may be almost as important as the previous chapter on the shocking alternative, where C.S. Lewis says, look, you really need to come to terms with faith. C.S. Lewis is very refreshing for us in the postmodern age, because postmoderns today, for most of us, I would say, that is in the room, because we're old enough, are our generations, and you'll remember stories of this, or maybe this is the way that you were raised, life was pretty much BMW, it was black and white, right? There were moral rights, moral wrongs. You did this. Johnny, if Johnny didn't do that, or Johnny did, you know, whatever the moral expectation was, certain results or consequences would occur. Today's postmodern generation, oh, they like the big G. They like the gray area. What? You know, it's like, is that morally right or is that morally wrong? And C.S. Lewis is going to address some of that within this chapter. Okay, and that's why, because C.S. Lewis, at the end of this chapter, he's going to make some conclusions. And some of those conclusions that he's going to make is simply going to be, you know what, there is such a thing called moral rule. There is such a thing as a right and a wrong. Remember, we spent all that time at the beginning of our coursework together establishing moral right and moral wrong, and the operative nature of God's work upon our conscience, right? And that is one of the ways that we make determinations about how life works and what expectations are. So let's get into it. The three parts of morality, all right? I love the way that he starts this chapter asking the little boy what he thought God was like. And God is this kind of nosy individual that likes to pry into people's... And again, think of the postmodern. Think of MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism. Nobody has any business prying into my private affairs, right? Right? Isn't that the way that people, you know? So, if that's the case that we put up our defenses and say, nobody's allowed to pry into how I live or I choose to live my life, think of the consequences of that. But, so... this question is asked, and the little boy says, God is constantly snooping around, prying into people's business, and if anybody's having a good time, well, God tries to stop them from having a good time. A very interesting kind of concept about God that a lot of people have. I don't want to become a Christian because the day that I do, all my fun's going to stop. And I can't live the way that I want to live. No, you can't live the way that you want to live is not wise. God's got a better way. And if anyone is honest with themselves, or if they have a modicum of moral decency in their lives, they will be honest enough to say, the way that I think that I should live my life only ends up in trouble more and more. And C.S. Lewis will discuss that in this beautiful, powerful example that he gives us of the fleet of sailing ships and of the band that must play the music. Okay? Think for a moment what it would be like if, okay, you're my little band this morning here. Just you people. No, I'm just kidding. You people here are my band. You know, I got piccolos, I got violins, and I got so on and so forth, right? Now, let's say, you know, Wayne's on the clarinet, and Wayne says, you know what, that piece that we rehearsed and practiced that we're going to, you know, do the I'm not going to do that. I like my own little piece that I'm going to do. Well, what do I say as the conductor? Wayne, you can sit this one out, bro. Because I need the band to be together. Because this is the piece that we're going to play. Wayne, do you know that? Do you realize that? See? So we can get into all kinds of difficulty with God when we start to sort of step out from what the Lord wants to accomplish, yes? Okay. So let's carry on then. He wants to call our attention to the difference between an ideal, right? And then a moral right or wrong, okay? He says, for example, when a man says that a certain woman or house or ship or garden is his ideal, he does not mean, unless he is rather a fool, that everyone else ought to have the same ideal. In such matters, we are entitled to have different tastes and therefore different ideals. Yeah. So that part, that, you know, you can, a person can have, but let's just say for a moment, I have ideals about how I should live my life. Now, I'm going to get into a whole lot of trouble with all of you if I say, I think this is how you should live your life, like Dan Meister lives his life. And if you don't live it the way that I live it, well, you know, shame. I don't have any basis to have your ideal ascribe or be the same as my ideals for how I choose to live my life, right? But I do have a basis for asking that of you and of the community if we say that there are moral rights and wrongs that everyone can agree upon together. Yeah? I mean, it's always been interesting for me as a pastor through the years, if I've gone to, let's say, church growth conferences, for example. I remember when, you know, church growth evangelism kind of first took off, was very, very important, and all these pastors would, and all these churches would show up, and you'd go to some mega church, like Bill Hybels' church or Rick Warren's church, Saddleback, you know, and they would teach how to be a large, growing mega church, right? And they'd say, here's the principles, yeah? And those pastors would happily take those principles back to their churches, and those principles would fall flat on their face. Why? Because every context is different. They don't teach that anymore because they know that they can't, right? So the ideal is every church should grow, but the way that they achieved growth out at Saddleback Community Church is not going to be the same way that Shandon achieves growth or Venice Presbyterian achieves growth, yeah? So that's the ideal. Okay, let's go to our questions. What is every moral rule trying to prevent? Now, this is good. Question one.
Sin.
Sin, was that, Buzz?
Okay. Moral rules trying to prevent sin, and as Lewis tells it, it's also the breakdown in running the human machine.
Right.
And reverting to our natural inclinations.
Okay, exactly. That's exactly right. I mean, how many of you have worked around machines? Or, you know, to, you know, borrow from today's society, now technology, right? I can remember the early technology. Well, do you remember the days when just about anything that you would buy, in the box there was like a manual, and it would tell you, and if there was a problem, you know? Now the box says, do not return this item to the store. They will have nothing to do with you. Call this 1-800 number and we will walk you through this, and so on. Or, if you would like to look at a manual, hundreds and hundreds of pages, please go to this website and look at the following, you know. I don't think so. So, what C.S. Lewis is trying to say here is that machines have parts. And there are certain ways that those parts must work or the machine won't work, okay? It has, everything's got to work together correctly. And so what we are trying to prevent from happening with moral rule is a breakdown in the machine, yeah? Now, C.S. Lewis says that sometimes in our own self-aggrandizement, we might come to a machine and say, have you ever met anybody who says, I know how that works? And I'm not just talking about machines. I'm talking about whatever you want to see in life. I know how that works. And you say, how do they know how that works? I know that they don't know how that works, right? And so C.S. Lewis has said, that's where the mistakes start happening. You get somebody that approaches a machine and they're cocksure and they say, oh, I know how this works. But C.S. Lewis, no, there's usually not just a journeyman anymore, but a skilled machinist that will say, no. And furthermore, the skilled machinist might say, you know what, the manual actually says is correct. But here's some other ways that we can work, you know, and that's God. God has set up human life, the universe, in a very finely tuned kind of way with expectations. What does all of that lead to? It leads to life. It leads to meaning and purpose and truth. All the things that Lewis had said that people strive for, that become elusive over time, that they think that they can achieve because, forget this manual. I'm going to write postmodern and say, I'm writing my own manual. Don't anybody give me a manual. I'm writing my own, you know. So, anyway. So, good on that, Buzz. Yeah, that is absolutely correct. Number two. How does Lewis argue against the relativism of moral ideas and moral rules? Well, I think that we've already covered that. I'd love to hear your definition of a prig, number three. What's a prig?
It's a person that behaves in a way that they think they're morally superior to others.
Absolutely, that's right. Kind of a self-righteous dude, you know? Yeah, the scribes and the Pharisees were prigs. Yeah, Wayne?
But when we start, we know our moral rules and stuff and so forth, but when we start making our own rules, ain't that when we start separating from God?
Yeah, absolutely. And that's a good jumping off point for where we can go next within this chapter, which is talking about the fleet of sailing ships in formation. Lewis really wants to give us three ways. What is the first way in which the human machine goes wrong? That's question number four. What's the first way that the human machine goes wrong? We understand humans aren't machines, but, you know, just for the sake.
Drifting apart.
Okay. Now, I want to spend just a couple of minutes on this, okay? So he's using this example of the fleet of sailing ships, okay? So he wants to say it's good if they're in formation and if they're all sailing together. They get into trouble. Now, he does go on within the chapter and he says, this is the part, this is the piece that all cultures pay attention to the most. Is Janet in formation? Yes, Janet's in formation. That's good. We don't have to bother dealing. Janet's life is in pain. She's lonely. There's things that are going on inside of her. Is she in formation? Is she sticking with the group and all kind of reason? Yes, she is. Okay, so we don't have to bother with her. But we're not considering the second thing. But the reason I wanted to spend time with you on this, and we can't go too deep because we don't have the time, but I do want to make mention, this notion of the drifting apart, not only from one another, but from God, has huge spiritual consequences, okay? And what I mean is, you will find this to be the reason for most prophetic utterances and literature within the Old Testament. Why? Because of this reason. The people of Israel, they were supposed to be in formation. What were they in formation to? They were supposed to be in formation to the moral law. We're going to get to that, because that's going to be the third piece as we go along. All right? That was to hold them together. And time and time and time again in the Old Testament, God comes to the children of Israel and he says, you're all sailing off in different directions. Well, you know, prophets could stand amongst us today and probably say the same thing. We're all going off in different directions. So the first thing that is very important is that we stay in formation, that we do not drift apart. Okay, but again, that's what modern culture tends to spend the bulk of their time focusing upon. What's the second?
happening inside.
What's happening inside? So C.S. Lewis says, well, it's great that you've got these ships in formation and they're all floating along together, but what if the wheelhouse in one of those ships inside isn't working, or the combustion engine inside of it isn't working, or the mechanics of that ship are just not then you've got two problems, don't you? You've got a problem with that individual ship, and then you've got a problem with that individual ship drifting off out of formation. When you have a child that is not raised right or is exposed to antisocial elements within culture, either through their parents or they live in a bad place within the city, or they're exposed to moral corruption, okay, things start to go wrong inside of that human being, inside of them, yeah? And as a result of that, they drift apart from society. They get it, have you ever heard the phrase, get into trouble with the law? You know? I mean, I had a child, because I do substitute teaching from time to time, and I had a child when school was still in session. Oh, it was so difficult to deal with that day. He was in everyone's face. He was in my face. He was in the face of, these are little fourth graders, by the way. And later on in the afternoon, he exploded in anger. And I mean, he fastened his eyes on me, this little guy, he's half my height, he fastened his eyes on me, you know, and he shouted at the top of his lungs and said, I'm not on my meds today! Internally. Now, we all spend a lot of time as a culture trying to figure out what's going on in that kid's head. What's going on in that kid's home? Internal stuff, internal. But you know what? Some of his classmates were not very happy with him. I had little girls come up to me, oh, Mr. Meister, this always happens. That he takes our whole class down. We all end up feeling like we're drifting all over the place because that little guy, for whatever reasons, I'm just trying to give you an example here of kind of what is going on and in a very small way all over the place within the world. Okay, so that's the second thing, when things go wrong inside the individual. Question 6, do you agree with C.S. Lewis's statement, modern people are nearly always thinking about the first thing and forgetting about the other two? Well, I guess if we're going to speak about two things here within question 6, we have to go a little bit farther into the chapter and I fail to have this as a question. But what is the third thing that C.S. Lewis says that is all important in moral behavior? We know what the first thing is. It's sailing together, right? Or playing in a band together, right? And we know that the second thing is kind of that individual integrity. And furthermore, C.S. Lewis, I mean, he makes this point. He says, you know, there are some people that think, if I can be a corrupt individual in my life and not live how God wants me to live, as long as it doesn't affect Wayne, it's okay. But C.S. Lewis sees right through that. He says that is not a basis for morality. God sees through that. God knows the truth of our lives. And there are so many people today that say, I can do whatever I want because I know that my actions aren't going to have any implications for the rest of the fleet. And C.S. Lewis really wants to beg the question of whether that is a correct understanding of morality. Because C.S. Lewis says, oh, no. If something's going on inside of the vessel, inside of the ship, its engine isn't working for one reason or another, it's going to say, eventually there's going to be some
Think of the woman taken in adultery, John chapter 8, that I'm going to be preaching on today. I'm minding my own business. I'm having an adulterous affair, whatever. The door is shut. Well, that whole thing in John chapter 8 just explodes. And all of a sudden, there's the law of Moses. Wait a second. If we catch somebody in adultery, they've got to pay the price. The moral community together, if this woman is sinning, we've got to deal with that. So C.S. Lewis says, there's no such thing as privatized sin. And we like to think of that. In our American private lives, I shut the door. We were getting gas after the wedding last night. And there was a African-American couple at the pumps. And boy, were they mixing it up together. I heard the F-bomb come out of her mouth more times. And then he was getting on his high horse. And I thought, wow. Yeah. So whatever was going on inside of them as individuals, and what did you say as we pulled away from the gas station? I think somebody's probably going to have to call the police. All of a sudden, the community's involved because of whatever was going on with the two of them. But what's the third thing?
How it affects society and human life as a whole?
Yep. But let's be more specific. So...
How it affects, like, what God made life for.
Yes, exactly. So the third thing is, when you've got a fleet of ships that are sailing, where are they going? You can sail around all you want. I'm sailing. Right? That's the thing that bothers me about the Disney's philosophy of Dory. Ellen, what's her name?
DeGeneres.
Just keep swimming. Very cute. Just keep swimming. Beg the moral examples that are taught to us within our society. Just keep swimming. Where are you swimming to? I suppose Dory's story is one of she's got to figure out where she's going to, or just swimming around is a rather useless endeavor. So, where are you sailing to? Where are you swimming?
I think everybody has to have a goal in life to go to that particular spot where they feel comfortable with their life with God. And that's, to me, that's okay, the swimming. Mm-hmm. We've all got to make this, we're all going the same way. But if somebody suddenly turns around and says, hey, this ain't the right way to go, this don't apply to me, mm-hmm. then that's where we sort of get in trouble.
Yeah, we get in a lot of trouble. The nation of Israel got into a lot of trouble with that. There's a place in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37 where Jesus is standing on one of the brows of the hill overlooking Jerusalem, and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen or a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings to give them protection and safety and a place of belonging. But you've gone off and done your own thing. You've broke formation." And so we hear in Jesus's statement, his words, standing on the brow, overlooking the holy city of David, basically the epicenter of the universe, crying and weeping and saying, you know what? You don't know where you're going. Jesus says, you've missed, he gets very upset when he says to people, you've missed the hour of your visitation. And so Jesus becomes Jesus becomes, what does he say? He says, I am the way.
What does he say in John chapter 11? The truth and the life. What does that mean? That, friends, is destination. If you ain't going there, where are you going?
To the dump.
To the dump. Perfect. Yes, you're going to the dump. Exactly. So we've got an idea now about the third thing. Yes. Okay. So, let's see. I have another note here that I wanted to spend some time with. Yeah. I don't even know how to steer you to this place within the text. If you can find where, discussing that third point, he says it can't be wrong because it doesn't do anyone else harm, right? He is thinking only of the first thing, thinking about just staying in formation. He is thinking it does not matter what his ship is like inside, provided he does not run the ship into the next. And it is quite natural when we start thinking about morality to begin with the first thing, with social relations. I want to tell you today that one of or clarify for you what is one of the main differences between theological liberalism and theological conservatism or evangelicalism. Because theological liberalism generally tends to be very focused and very concerned about the first thing. How we all get along. Okay? And you can find biblical precedences for that. For example, in the Old Testament, all the passages that deal with living together in community and justice. So we're not ignoring those things. Those things are biblical and they're very important, okay? But theological conservatism goes on to say, you know, those things, the fleet staying together is important, but it is very, very important that we also pay attention to how each of our ships is working. So the conservative evangelical tradition within Christianity, you will always hear them make a pitch for what's going on in your personal life. Your personal life. How many times have you heard that? Your personal life. That is the engine. What's going on inside? And furthermore, it's biblically, it's one of Jesus' appeals. Jesus says, you know what? You misunderstand God's intent because you have spent so much time focusing on keeping the vessels in formation, the law of Moses, that you have completely, you know, neglected what is going on inside the human heart. And actually, both of these things have to go together. Okay, so let's go to question 7. What is it that makes any system work properly? Question 7. Yeah, Debbie?
Read the manual and follow the rules.
Read the manual and follow the rules, absolutely. The system has to work properly when we have courage and unselfishness. And we have to read those rules, absolutely. Let's see. Yeah, he says, it is easy enough to remove the particular kinds of graft or bullying that go along under the present system. Okay? The first point, keeping everybody together. We have laws, don't we? That if you run a red light, or if you commit murder, there's rules about keeping the formation together. But C.S. Lewis says, you know what? There's always people out there that are twisters. That's the word that he uses, twisters or bullies. And he makes this is probably a genius sentence that he writes. He says, you cannot make men good by the law. You could invent 150 million thousand rules and laws, and people will somehow or another still find a way to be a bully, to twist the law, to get out of it, to make the law suit their own convenience, if you will. Yeah? Okay. Question 8, relate the statement, but he honestly thinks that what he does to his own ship is simply his own business, to today's sentence. Well, we had some conversation about that, so that's a little bit more of a reflective question. But I want to go on to the conclusion of the chapter then, where C.S. Lewis makes the point, what if all the ships sailing in formation, what if all the instruments that were being played in the band, what if they didn't belong to you? What if they belonged to somebody else? And that's where Jesus gets so adamant within his ministry. People of Israel, you don't belong to yourselves. People of Israel, the mission that God has put you on to be a light to the Gentiles, that's not your mission, that's God's mission. That's God's mission. Yeah? The epistles go on in the New Testament to say, you are not your own. If you are your own, you can do whatever the blank you like. Right? If there is no one exercised in the marital covenant, there is an exercising of accountability of your individual life to another person. That's why marriage is the cornerstone foundation of all society. Right? So let's say, but all of us, we are owned by God. All of us belong to Him. And if we belong to Him, we follow the manual for the machine, and we say there is a moral rule, there are moral rights, that if we follow those, okay, we are in a good place, right, for how the machine should run. But if we deviate from that and say, oh, I think I, you know what, I'm sick of everybody's advice. And that was kind of the clarion statement of the Age of Enlightenment. The Age of Enlightenment came along and they kicked biblical theology right in the butt. And they said, you know what, we're not gonna structure life any longer on the premise of the understanding of the Word of God. Now, if you follow world history, a lot of the Age of Enlightenment thinking has kind of circled back around to be a bit of a punishment and a bruiser for us within the modern age for lots of different reasons. I'll finish with this example. The height of human hubris occurred in 1914 when the Titanic sank. We're going to build the world's biggest, fastest, it's going to be the mother of all ships, and it's going to be filled with filthy rich people. Anybody that, you know, if they just get a basic passage ticket, you know, from Great Britain to the United States, they're going to be steered and stuff them in the bottom. Okay? It was understood to be the unsinkable ship. Had all kinds of backup plans, a plan B, you know, if something happened with the ship, we got a plan B, we got a plan C, we got a plan D. Had all these backup systems, which was a marvel for the modern era. But we all know the story of the Titanic. That height of the of human pride and hubris, that we can do anything that we want, disconnected itself from the larger world in which we live. Which is, you know what? You can have the biggest, the best, most beautiful thing, but if it comes along and hits an iceberg that is like 25 times the size of the biggest ship that you have just built, something bad is going to happen. So the encouragement from C.S. Lewis is we have to remember who created us. You know, Janet's clan, where she comes from, They have a saying here, never forget where you come from. And I would say that to the church. Church, never forget where you have come from. God owns us. We were bought with a price. We are not our own. Amen? So that lays out for us the three essential parts of morality. And do remember that Lewis says that from here on out, we're going to just talk about particularly Christian things. Thanks for staying over a little bit. I know we started a few minutes late, so I did want to spend some extra time just to get through all the material. Bless you. Thank you.